I did a quick study, a review on suffering. I'll tell you why in a few minutes. But I did a quick review, and I used the New American Standard Version. And so I took, and I was looking at that. I'd found that there's 17 occurrences in the Old Testament of the word suffering in any of its various forms, suffered, suffering, suffer. And in the New Testament, 79 times. Well, that kind of piqued my interest. And so I thought, I wonder who the expert was on suffering in the New Testament. And I thought maybe John, right? The Apostle John, he's the one that tells us that he was the most advanced in age. He grew to the oldest age. And he wrote the Gospel of John and the first and second and third letters of John. And he wrote the book of Revelation. And I thought maybe he was the expert on suffering. Found out that the word suffer was used once in all of those. So then I thought maybe Luke was the man, right? He's the physician. Luke was the guy who is well acquainted with human agonies. And I thought, man, maybe it's Luke. So I checked things out in the Gospel of Luke. It's suffering's used, or the word suffer's used 9 times. It's used 8 times in his book of Acts. If you didn't know that he wrote that, he did. So that's a total of 17. And I'm thinking, now we're talking. And then I looked at 1 Peter, our study text for this series. And it's just a short little letter. It's his first letter. And he uses one of the variations of suffer 16 times. But the difference is this, is you take and you compare his writing, this little letter, to Luke's writings. Luke's writings are 8 times, almost 8 times its mass in page volume. And if you look at word for word, it goes about like 20 times plus the volume. And if you look at verse to verse, you see it's looking at about 22 times. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, Peter is the expert on suffering. He's our man. So we get to hear from the man again today, which is only right since we're in the book of the first book of Peter. And if you remember, about 2 weeks ago, Glenn kind of, he summarized what he saw as the context for suffering in this letter. And the scripture that he used, I think, was in chapter 4, verse 12, where it talked about the fiery ordeal. And so he put that in historical context. It helped us to see what the believers were struggling with. And what he ended with is this right here, this verse in chapter 4. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And I really appreciate that phrase right there, in doing what is right, because that's what chapter 5 is all about. Now Peter is telling us how to do life right, how to do stuff right in the midst of suffering. And I just think that's a great launch into today's scripture. Now, I'm going to be reading portions of scripture because this is fairly long, and I'm going to be commenting on those portions and then moving on. So you should be able to see the flow pretty easily. So we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1, going to 4, and this reads out of the New American Standard. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And what Peter is doing, first of all, is he's calling elders up. So the elders, as we will see pretty soon here, you could use that almost not quite synonymous with pastors, but he's talking about the church leaders, and that's where he's at. So this is the Message Bible. The Message Bible says, I have a special concern for you, church leaders. I know what it's like to be a leader. And so what he's doing is he's calling elders into accountability. And the elders, they were the ones that were the ones responsible for the purity of doctrine. They would sniff out heresy if heresy was in the midst of the fold. And they were the ones to be part of setting direction for their local congregation. And so that's why he's addressing the elders. And as you're looking at this, he really is bringing them into a place of accountability. Accountability is really, it's key. It's particularly key at the level of leadership, because as you're looking at the vision, any vision that is set, or you're looking at any breadth of ministry, all of what God is doing in your midst is too much for a single set of eyes. Can I hear amen? That's the importance of having the plurality of leaders and elders. And so it's really key if we want to get a good perspective. And I don't know what had happened. I don't know when it happened. But somewhere along, our church fathers were reading the role of pastors and elders. And I kind of wonder if they just skipped right over verse 1 that talks about elders. Right? It's in plural form. And so we have in a lot of places this model where the pastor leads all, he does all, he is all. And it's like as they came to the scripture, somehow they maybe got a little, you ever get a little dozy when you read the word? I do sometimes. And maybe they just dozed off or blinked for a second and literally skipped past verse 1 and they went on to verse 2. So I don't know if that's a theory or not, but it's really key that Peter is addressing elders because, you know, elders need encouragement. And so when you're looking at this word right here, exhort, it literally means to challenge. And what he's doing is any challenge is going to do two things. Any challenge is a prevention against staleness, and it's about the promotion of freshness. If I challenge you in a particular area of your life, there's something maybe that's gone astray or you've dipped in your passion meter or whatever, and I'm looking to bring you to a different place. I'm looking to see freshness abounding in your life. So that's what he's doing. He's challenging them, saying, hey, guys, you need to be fresh in your ministry that you're doing for the body of Christ. And then he talks about this selfless element, and he's challenging them to shepherd the flock of God with a heart that is just a selfless heart. And I think that is so critical. I think sometimes as we're doing ministry, we might have the right ideas of ministry, but we go about doing it the wrong way. And as we look at this, he said, you know, don't do ministry, shepherd the flock of God. Don't do it, though, with sordid gain. It's like with the interest for money, and that somehow, shamefully now, your great ambition is to get ahead financially. I read just recently an account of a well-known mega church preacher, and this is a guy who says, God's will for you is prosperity and not poverty, and I get that. I'm in agreement with that to some degree, but as he just purchased his $10.5 million mansion and still is retaining his $2.9 million home, I have to think about that. To me, it's a dichotomy of sorts where I'm trying to still solve in my mind, because I'm hearing the echo of the words of Jesus Christ, who said that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God has nowhere to lay his head. That somehow I just can't come to grips with that severe promotion of prosperity doctrine, nor can I really, am I an adherent of the poverty doctrine. I remember reading a book several years ago, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life by William Law, where it almost kind of provoked that. Whatever happened with the doctrine, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am doctrine. Whatever happened to the contentment doctrine that really, I think, was modeled so profoundly in the New Testament. So he's dealing with those kind of things. Touching home there, pastors, leaders, get your heart right. And then he challenges them to do all of these things with a sense of eagerness, because, you know, we can just be doing stuff out of obligation sometimes. Now, maybe that's just elders and pastors and leaders, but I got an idea. We as people sometimes just do stuff out of obligation, and we need this fresh sense of eagerness and enthusiasm. And then I find it interesting that what he does is he takes this pastoral charge and he sandwiches it between two scriptures that deal with suffering. The one I opened up with, where it talks about entrusting our souls to a faithful creator and doing what is right. The other one is in 1 Peter chapter 5, 10, we're going to be looking at pretty soon. And he puts the pastors and the elders in this role right here. And I say, well, I wonder why. And I think the reason why is because there's something, I think, generally, the knack of a true caring pastor, what they have
in their mind is they begin to size up life out of the lens of Scripture. I know whenever I see a crisis or an event or a problem, I always want to know what God has to say about that. I just don't care what I have to say about it. So the pursuit is nestling in to the Spirit of God. Spirit of God, what are you saying through the Word of God? And when you get that word, something profound happens. And this is taken out of the book of Psalm 119, verse 105, where it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I love that. That is just so neat. That's what we need in any crisis moment of suffering, peril, or anything. We need to get God's perspective. Notice the order of that, which is really important. The lamp is first to your feet before the light is to the path. Why would that be? Because the Lord wants you to know who you are and where you are in relationship to the Lord before you're looking at the crisis. That's the part of defining who you are, and you meet the crisis depending on who you are as a child of God and what He's doing in your life. And that really begins the beginning of what I would call crisis management. Now, I'm not looking at dwelling on these 10 things I'm going to share with you, but they're literally taken out of this slice of text that we're looking at today. They might help you in terms of managing maybe a crisis moment in your life. So, first of all, we just need to know that stuff is coming, right? I mean, it isn't always sunshine days. Look outside the windows here this morning. The second thing is refuse to be independent. Sometimes when we get in the place of personal crisis, we move independent. We move into isolation, and that's really the last place you want to be. You want to be with the saints, and you want to be in a place where there's humility being demonstrated in your life. Because in humility, you can learn new tricks to what's going on. Then the fourth thing is you deal with the anxiety that you're feeling rather than feeling the anxiety you think you've been dealt with. And that is so key that you begin to really deal with this thing, this anxious feeling. Then you begin to next discover the power of prayer. And in this text, he talks about it as casting your burdens upon the Lord. It's what I call casting prayer. It's where you give something to God and you leave it in His space of management. The sixth thing is identifying the enemy's schemes. We're going to be looking at that and what it is. We're going to be looking then at how you can resist the enemy, because that's important. You might know his tricks, but if you're not in a place of really muscling down and dealing with it, you'll come under it. And so the next thing is, are you expecting recovery? You know, that's so key. Maybe you're here this morning and you're in a place where you're struggling with something. And did you wake up this morning and yet tell yourself, I'm going to make it through this thing? I mean, are you here this morning in a crisis place, and have you yet said to yourself, I'm going to make it through this thing? Right? It's just like that. That's what we're seeing here. And that when that happens, and it only can happen as you begin to utilize the grace of God. It's His kindness to you that is we're going to talk about. It's obvious and it's obtainable. And then lastly, you begin to experience peace. Because He comes in such a profound way, He's giving you a grace conclusion. Because the fact is, as if you're in Christ, you're set apart for grace conclusions. Okay, that's kind of just an overview of where we're going this morning. But getting back to the leaders, it says here, nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge. I want to talk about that for a minute, because the place and the role of a leader, because there's a huge difference between order and control. Does anybody know that? The challenge to pastors and deacons in the New Testament is that your family would be in order and you would be able to manage your family. Doesn't say anything about controlling your family. But yet sometimes that's the way people go. They have this natural thing, this bent that leads them to want to be in control. The term lording it over those is translated lording it against them. It is a measure that you take of control that is actually working against their well-being, and it's even working against the good hope concepts that you had. You were thinking, if only I can manage this space and these people, we can get over here. What the term means, lording it over, is that you're literally working against that thing that you're hoping for. Isn't that a profound insight? I think it is. So then he really talks again as the shepherds, and he talks about them doing right, because we're to shepherd the flock of God. And when you do, when you minister to the body of Christ, that's when pastors and elders, that's when they're doing what is right. But he says this, that you can be doing what is right, but doing it with the wrong motive. So he points out three motives. Do you see him right here? You see, you exercise oversight, but not under compulsion. You minister oversight, but not for sordid gain. You minister oversight, but not yet as lording it over those allotted to the charge. And literally what he's saying is, folks, is that you can be on a journey where you're thinking, man, I've got these noble concepts of what I want to do with my life and how I'm going to serve the body, and these are right things. But the question is, are you doing them with the right heart? And are you doing with them right motivation? And he's challenging the church leaders, because they're the ones that are going to prove themselves an example to the flock, so that hopefully the flock is seeing leaders that are functioning with such selflessness and their motivations are right for ministry. They're not just doing this stuff. They're doing this stuff to the glory of God. And then it all spreads and it becomes a contagious theme that happens in the body of Christ. And this is what we're seeing here. And I think that is just so profound. And if maybe you're in a place where you're doing ministry, you're doing the right thing, but maybe you find yourself complaining profusely about it, and maybe you're just doing it with the wrong heart, and that God wants you to deal with that. So then Peter, very systematically, he says one of the adjusters for that condition of the soul is that you would humble yourself. So we go into this portion of Scripture, 5 and 6, you younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And as I'm looking at that, I really think that, you know, all of us have issues in our life where we're sometimes contend with pride. We sat in a meeting yesterday as men from the Authentic Manhood, and one of our young guys said something that was so profound, all of us went, ah. And what he said was this. He said, there is more pride and arrogance in me than what I have already discovered. So the question is, how do you grow in the discovery of dealing with the pride that may be in your life that actually causes you to stand in opposition to God? That's a huge thing. So some of you might be saying, you know, I'm praying about being more humble, and I say to you this morning, why are you praying about it? You know, as I look at the scripture, and I've been a student of the word for years, and I may be wrong, but I never see anywhere where it calls you to be praying for humility. It just calls you to outright straight do it, right? But I'm going to pray about it. It's good for you. 20 years ago, we'll have the same conversation. You'll still be in prayer. So how do you humble yourselves? I want to give you three practical ways this morning. First of all, put yourselves in situations that call you to serve others. When was the last time you sat in a gathering like this right here and you looked around? Take a minute and look around. Whole room. Look it around. You don't have to glance everybody in the eyeball. And you said this. How does God want me to serve these people in a better way than what I'm doing now? And then next week you come back and you sit in the gathering and you say, I wonder how God wants me to serve these people in a better way than I'm doing now. You see, you put yourself in the situation where you serve others. Secondly, you put yourself in situations where you're purposely taking orders from other people. Ouch! You right? And this is where you're not in charge, somebody else is in charge, and you're quite okay with it. You come to that point, it's like, this is good. It's good for me, a good exercise of my soul. The third one is really defines it even more. That's where you go one step further. You put yourselves into someone else's arrangements. Let me explain it this way. You want to be part of the worship team. So you're saying, okay, I want to serve the body here on a Sunday morning on the worship team. So you talk to Aaron Reardon, who is our director. He oversees that, and you make arrangements. And that's great, right? You want to serve the body. But as you get there, you need to realize something, that you're there to serve under his direction because he's the man we set in that place, right? So at that point, now you're in a situation where you're purposely, can you say purposely? Very good, we're on track. Purposely taking orders from other people. But you go one step further when you now submit and surrender to their arrangement. So now one of the worship leaders is saying, hey, that's great. I want you to play guitar today, and I don't want you playing the drums today, but this is exactly how I want you to play the guitar. I want you to come in on the song here, not there. Yeah, and then pick it up over here. You see, at that point, you're now coming under their arrangements. And that really, I think, is part of the catalyst for us to grow with humility. And it's so key. And I really believe that every believer needs to have the opportunity to, yes, to follow, but also to lead. But this is the deal. If you can't somehow settle on taking orders and assignments and suggestions from other people, you're probably not cut out to be a leader yet. Because you haven't learned to be a follower yet. Are you with me on that? Very, very key. Very, very important. So, and the reason why he wants you to humble yourself is that he would exalt you. And he exalts you, the scripture says, at the proper time. I love that word, exalt. It comes from a root that means the sky. So when you are humbling yourself, God does this phenomenal thing in your soul and in the circumstances around you, where now he's getting you ready to bring you up in the grade. And the thing of it is, and when you truly embrace humility and the situations like we talked about, the sky is the limit. He will exalt you. The sky is the limit of what he can do for you. But he does it. Because he cares for you so much, he really does this place of exalting you at the proper time. Now, you're going to see in this message today two different types of time. One is the proper time that I'm talking about now. And in the best way I think I can give you that analogy, that first of all, only God can handle proper time. You might think you know the proper timing of things, but we're really pretty clueless. In the book of Matthew, it talks about the star that came over Bethlehem. And this star was part of the directing piece for the Magi who were from afar. They came, they studied the scriptures, they knew that somehow this King of Kings and Lord of Lords was going to be identified by the stirring of the celestial arrangements, and that there was going to be this star. So they were looking for this star, and sure enough, when they followed it to its course, there lay the child, Christ child, that was born. And what you see there is you see the natural history, right? History, just nature working in divine appointment coming together in one place. And that was proper time. It was not accidental. It was something that had happened since the beginning of time, that God was setting two of those things in a course where they would meet. And everybody that was there that day was overwhelmed and astonished by God managing things in a proper time. And what happens sometimes in our life, we so want things in our own time that we somehow butt in and we tend to interfere with the management of God, and he alone is the God who can manage proper time. And God was not in an angst that day. It's not like he had gotten behind and he set this meteorite that was flashed across the sky and he braked it right over Bethlehem. No, that was something that was, again, from the beginning of time. God is never, he is never undone by your suffering. He's not stumped at what he can do with that and bring it to fulfill his purposes and for him and for you as well. He's a God who is going to work proper time. And the best thing that you can do is to cast all of your anxiety upon him, knowing that he cares for you. And that is so key. And when you're casting your anxiety, what you're doing is you're giving him all of your fearful concerns about stuff that's coming down the road. You're giving him the processes that are involved that you end up walking down. You're giving him the processes. Lord, you can manage that. I can't manage that. And then you're giving him even the conclusions that's going to happen. Why? Because you've been set apart for grace conclusions. And you know in your soul that you can be hands off. Here, God, this is yours. I'm not trying to manage it, because I want to tell you that God is unmanageable. If you haven't figured it out already, you will somewhere in the journey. So with that, I think it's also easy to get caught up with self-pity sometimes as we're in situations waiting for proper time to come down the pike. But the problem with self-pity is as far as removed as you can possibly get from anything that sounds of victory. What self-pity is, it's the rehearsal of your defeating moment. It's where you play it again, again, and again, and again, rather than believing that God is going to move you to a place, a new place, where you're going to see his grace dominant in your lives. And so then he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And I don't know about you, but I forget four things quite often when I'm in suffering mode. First of all, I forget that I'm not alone. I also forget that I'm not the first. I also forget that I'm not abandoned. I also forget this, and this is important, that I'm not demoted. Right? Those are things, because of who I am in Christ, that are mine. But what I've discovered is that suffering is not a premier moment. This is not something that you come Monday morning, you think, man, I hope I get to suffer this week, right? I'm looking forward to this. It's not the premier moment. But it is something that always brings about opportunity, and it gives you an opportunity to trust in God and see how he wants to develop you in that. And sometimes we just need to sit back and rehearse in our minds that God is for me. God cares for me. God will care for me. And when you're in that place, you rehearse those things again and again. Because I want to tell you, the devil is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And what he does is he's going to do that in three different ways. Let me share them quite quickly this morning. The first, he's looking to reduce your faith. He really is. He wants you to lose a sense. He wants to steal your confidence that you have in God. That's the first thing. The second thing he looks to do is he looks to silence your confession. Right? Scripture says faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If he can get to the point where he can shut you down, then the whole role of things proclaimed comes to a sudden end right over your space of life. He looks to cause you to be silent, to shut down your testimony. And that's part of the roaring lion that seeks someone to devour. But there's one other piece that he also does. He causes you to think that you're in this alone. I'm the only one that goes through this. Nobody else has done this. Nobody else has been here. And you begin to occupy that space. And that's a very lonely space. That's the space that literally is part of devouring faith aspects in you. Where you need to be if you're in that place of life is in the body of Christ. Because that's the place where we encourage one another. That's the place where we rally. That's the place where we support. And that's the place where we look up and we become confident in who he is. Amen? So you need the body of Christ. And this devil is literally the slanderer. That means he's going to malign your character. He's going to tell you how horrible you are and the roles that you have to fulfill, whether it's being a pastor or whether it's being a parent or whether you're looking at exercising your spiritual gift. You're seeing how miserably you do those things. That's the voice that's whispering in your ear, looking to reduce who you are in Christ. But you must hold to your spiritual ground, resist him firm in your faith. And then it says, after you have suffered for a little while. I so love that phrase right there, a little while, could be translated a puny time. After you have suffered for a puny time. Oh, I love that. And Paul probably had the greatest perspective on that. He broke it down into these three things. It's puny in its duration, especially when you consider your suffering that's momentarily in light of eternity. And then he says it's puny in its degree because, if you remember, the Apostle Paul called it light affliction. And then it's puny also in its extent because suffering can reach deep down into your lives. But I want to tell you that the grace of God, the true grace of God, reaches deeper still. So that stuff cannot overrule and run you ragged in your life. It's puny time that we're looking of which this God of all grace operates. And all grace, I love that phrase as well. It could be translated the God of always grace or the God of every grace. So here we have it. Every grace for every suffering always is what we have. And that's the promise of the divine influence upon the human heart and how God wants to just bring you to a new place. And you know what happens? We live in a day and age that devalues absolutes. This is an absolute. But if you devalue truth, at the same time you devalue grace, because they're inseparable. Jesus came how? Full of grace and truth. And if you want to really grow in things that matter in life, you need to believe right here that he is the God of all grace. And then it says that he who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I love this. You know, it's great that you want to be at your best in life and in the Spirit, but that's not the defining piece. When you're looking at suffering in your life, you doing your best is a good thing, but it's not the thing. You get out of that because God is at his best, and he will himself perfect you. He will. And I want to show you this, break that down. He does not say that he may be perfect you because may has doubt in mind. It does not say that he could perfect you because could has chance in mind. It does not say that he should perfect you because should has performance in mind. What it says is he will himself perfect you. Why? Because will has you in mind. And when you see that word, he will himself perfect you. You need to understand that this is something that God has tremendously for you. And then he says that he will perfect, and he will confirm, and he will strengthen, and he will establish you. And those are terms, let me very quickly. Perfect means that he's going to fix in you what's broken. He's going to fix in you what needs fixing. Confirm means that he's going to turn you now resolutely in a certain direction. Because you were broken before, you couldn't even identify that direction. But now he's going to move you in the right direction. The place where purpose is going to be filled in your life and the compass is working. And then he's going to strengthen you. And that's where you're going to go from strength to strength. And you're going to have understanding. And you're going to have knowledge. And you're going to have that combined with enthusiasm so you can lay hold of the new purposes of God in your life. And then he's going to establish you. And I love this. He's going to make you absolutely solid. It's a term that's used to mean to lay a foundation. So that what is coming next is part of built upon you as that foundation in Christ. Because he's established you. And then he ends with this. He says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand for a minute. What is the true grace of God? It's absolutely empowering. Every witness of victory in your life has been accomplished because of the true grace of God. The word true means it's non-concealed. It's not hidden. It was Christmas Eve service of last year. Near the end, at the close of the meeting, we said, okay, folks, there's going to be refreshments. Just go through these doors and across the lobby and into our fellowship hall, and there you'll find refreshments in the back. Well, that didn't mean that you had to go out those doors and you had to go look in our boiler room for refreshments or go out into the mower shed and look for refreshments. Or didn't mean that you had to scour through our refrigerator because we hid them there or put them somewhere in the cupboards. And if you had enough gall, you could find the refreshments, right? That's not what we were talking about. If you went right through those doors, across the lobby, and into the fellowship hall, there were tables laid out, and there was stuff everywhere. Candies and cookies and snacks and cakes and you name it. It was a good day, John, wasn't it? It was a good day. And there it was, all in the open, for you to lay hold of. When I was a young guy, I loved sugar. I loved anything sweet. And my only sole competitor, I don't know if she was better than me or not, was my mom. And so there was always stuff that was out in the open, candy that was there. It was out in the open. It was truly candy right there in the bowl, you know, for the taking. But every now and then she'd get something that she had a craving for. She knew if I found it, she wouldn't have any, so she hid it. And I would go through the kitchen looking all over the place. And sure enough, I don't think she ever got anything past me, right? And I was good enough to leave her a little bit. But the deal is this. Even the stuff that was hidden in the cupboard was truly candy, but it wasn't true candy. Because true candy is that which is that in the open. and it's available. It's non-concealed. Like that stuff, the refreshments in the back room. And that's what he's talking about, the grace of God. He's not looking at hiding something from you that you got to wrestle to find. It's going to be out in the open and available, folks. That's the true grace of God, and that's why we're set apart for grace conclusions. And if you lay hold of that, and you understand that, and if you seek God with all your heart because that's how he's found, then you will have how he ended the book, peace be to you all who are in Christ. From every expounder of the word that's been here the last 8 weeks, myself today, we echo these words from 1 Peter. In that we believe that God wants to take you in suffering from peril into peace because you have been set apart for grace conclusions in Christ. You can enter into that peace. May the Lord bless you. If you're in a place of crisis, place of suffering, place of isolation, alone, because maybe Christ is in your life, we want to invite you to draw near to lay hold of him today. We want to help you to do that with people up front after the service, myself, pastors, you know, look for anybody who looks official and ask them, man, how can I lay hold of Christ? Because I want grace conclusions. My life's a wreck. I want to be a new place. Amen.